My brother Andrew has spent his life pursuing justice and seeking to right wrongs. And this passion was apparent at a very early age. We had a gang called the Happy Warriors where we lived in London. And when I was 8, I felt that there was something wrong in our home. The milkman came every morning to deliver milk, but in his milk cart, he also had bottles of orange juice, but we never had orange juice, and I felt this was a great wrong. And I realized that as he took the milk bottles up the paths to people's front door where he left them every day, he was sometimes out of sight of his milk truck. And so with the gang, I planned a great robbery of orange juice. And we planned how this would happen. And sure enough, one day he came on time, went up the path of a house to deliver the milk. And then we pounced and I was able to secure several bottles of orange juice and we ran off before he came back to his truck quite unaware of the theft that had happened. We went to our little gang headquarters and orange juice had never tasted so good. And I was just thinking of my next big job, perhaps a bank heist, and my brother Andrew went and told my father. And the game was up, and I was in for a lot of trouble. And I got a long sermon about theft. And the next morning, one of the most embarrassing experiences of my life, going to the milkman and saying, "I'm sorry, I stole from you yesterday. Here is the money that I owe you." And that was the end of my life of crime. But Andrew went on and he attended the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, where he studied golf. And then he went and did his PhD in economics at the Wharton Business School at the University of Pennsylvania. He then joined the World Bank, an organization that was really modeled on the Happy Warriors, our gang. It's an agency of the United Nations whose goal is to help economies in the developing world and to reduce poverty. And he spent the majority of his career overseas, particularly in Vietnam, where he met a blonde Belgian bombshell, and they've been happily married for a number of years. He also served many years in Indonesia, and there too he was always pursuing justice for the poor, particularly in providing for clean water, for schools and hospitals. There's a hospital named after him in Hanoi. He was head of country in Indonesia when the tsunami struck and destroyed Banda Aceh, and you remember George Bush commissioned former President Clinton to go and serve with that, and Andrew worked with President Clinton in rebuilding the devastated landscape of Banda Aceh. He developed expertise in environmental economics. He's spoken a number of times at the United Nations. He was present and spoke at the Rio summit on the environment. And then after 30 years, Andrew retired from the World Bank. In that time, 1.1 billion people have been lifted out of poverty. He doesn't take all the credit for that, but a considerable amount of it. Poverty rates were halved in that time. Still, there's a long way to go, with 800 million people still living in extreme poverty around our world. Andrew then became the president and CEO of the World Resource Institute. This is a research institution that works with governments and corporate leaders to find solutions to big problems relating to God's world. Problems like food and forests and water and oceans and energy and climate change. They have 850 experts working in 10 countries around the world. They are consistently ranked as the number one think tank in their area. Their patron is Prince Charles, the Prince of Wales, soon to become King Charles III. And so Andrew spends a lot of time hobnobbing with royalty. However, I told him the very best people of all are right here at Fort Wilderness for our family camp, and that's why he eagerly accepted the opportunity to come, and I'm delighted that he and Lisbeth and their children, Ben and Charlotte, are here. And so it's with great pleasure and joy I introduce my brother Andrew to speak to us next.
Ah, dear. Well, much has changed in 60 years, but some things remain the same, including my brother John's leadership style. He always insisted on being the head of the happy warriors. But let's just say that servant leadership and participatory management were not really his driving principles. Remember, this was a time when actually Stalin was running the Soviet Union. And this was very much his style. And really, the main product line of the Happy Warriors was actually something which in those days we called scrumping. Scrumping was jumping over someone else's fence, climbing up an apple tree, taking the apples, and then scarpering back. So John's view was Simon was very small, so his job was the lookout. My job was to climb over the fence, run 100 yards, climb the apple tree, and often get caught. And I would often say to John, so what do you do? And he said, well, I do strategy. And so when John called Simon and myself up a few months ago and said, look, it wasn't would you like to come to family camp, it was saying you will come to family camp. Simon yet again got the easy job because he was perceived to be the spiritual one. So you do the new heaven and the new earth. Andrew, you're the worldly one. You can do the current decaying world. And so that's what we're talking about. About today, steering straight in God's creation. And let me start by saying thank you. Thank you to the church fellowship you are for welcoming us so warmly. And on behalf of Lisbeth and Charlotte and Ben, we love you. We love being with you. And we are deeply, deeply grateful for the fellowship and the friendship we have with so many of you. And how brilliant it is to be here at Fort Wilderness talking about the goodness of God's creation. And thank you to Fort Wilderness and so many of you who really do seek to be God's salt and light in this wonderful creation. So that's what we're going to talk about today. You may not agree with everything I say, but that would mean you really get your money's worth. Because it seems to me that at a retreat like this, we should focus on what is devotionally inspiring, but we also should stretch ourselves a little bit. So why not? So this is the original Garden of Eden. We don't have many pictures of it. We just have a few. God did not plan that the entire planet should remain like this. Interesting, isn't it, that when we talk about perfection to come, it actually is a city of God, not just the wilderness. But he certainly wants us to protect a good deal of this. And that's one of the things that we as Christians have a responsibility to do. So what's the point? Why should Christians care about this wonderful, wonderful creation? Why should they care? First, because God's creation is very, very good. God created the heavens and the earth, the land and the seas, the seed-bearing plants and the trees, the birds, the sea creatures, livestock according to his kind, and mankind in his image. And God saw that it was good and saw that it was very good. After the first day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, God said it was good. First 3 days, God formed. Second 3 days, he filled. And when he put the formed and the filled together, he said it is very good. Look at the wonderful passages through the scriptures. I'll read just two of them. Psalm 104, a wonderful explanation of science, understanding, actually. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. He waters the mountains from the upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle. He plant the plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their heart. How beautiful is that? And so many passages. I mean, go to Ecclesiastes 1:7, an understanding of the hydrological cycle that almost nobody had at that time. All the rivers flow into the sea, but the sea is not full to the place the streams come, they return again. Do you know, on this very day, August the 1st, 1774, a theologian called Joseph Priestley discovered oxygen. What's the big deal? We're the only planet we've discovered ever that has oxygen. We live on an amazing planet. It's going at 67,000 miles an hour around the sun. Scientists tell us if you took all the trillions of grains of sand in the world, you would need more planets than that to give you a good chance of getting the life that we have here on one of them. God's creation is good. Reason number two, why should Christians care? Because nature is the first evangelist. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. God has a megaphone of his goodness to us in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, but if they're so polluted we can't see the heavens, how is God able to speak through this wonderful means? And elsewhere also in the scriptures, you all know Romans chapter 1, an astonishing verse. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. That's the second reason we should be concerned. And how relevant, by the way, is this to young people today who care about these issues? If we could just bring this message to them more clearly, how God's creation is speaking to us the way the Bible says that it does. So reason number three, why should Christians care? Because stewardship is the first commandment. No, it's not in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. It's way back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The first commandment, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then in chapter 2, to explain it better, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, those two words, work it and take care of it, if you look at that's the New International Version, if you actually look at the Authorized Version, it's to tend it and keep it. And in some ways, that's more helpful to us because the word keep is the same word shamar that is used in the great blessing that God gives in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's the notion that is being expressed here. God wants us to keep his good creation. And so the word tend is the word abad, which is the word to serve. So when Joshua says, choose you this day who you will serve, that's the same word. So this is actually a pretty serious statement to us. We should tend and keep the garden. The fourth reason why Christians should care. Because God grieves when he sees selfish lives causing environmental damage. We see this in many passages. My favorite actually comes from Ezekiel. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? What a perfect example of excessive, unnecessary consumption. Here's an interesting question. Do we believe that Bible-believing evangelical young people should spend less time at the mall than non-believers? Do you believe that we as Christians should spend less of our money on ourselves And the answer is, I think so. Don't we say, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his wonder and grace. Are the things of the earth growing strangely dim? In other words, we actually don't need so much? Now, the good news is that Bible-believing evangelical Christians give away a lot more. They're much more generous than those who aren't. But the bad news is there's no evidence that we're actually consuming less. We are spending just as much on ourselves. And it's worth at least asking the question, is that right? Now, to some extent, the Roman Catholic Church is sort of ahead of us, quite frankly, in analyzing some of these issues. Somebody here yesterday mentioned to me the wonderful encyclical that Pope Francis issued 3 years ago. It's called Laudate Si, God be the blessing. And basically, it talks about our common home. And basically what he's saying, and this was the result of 2 years of intense work in the Catholic Church around the world, he basically talks here about the moral dimensions of our environmental crisis, something that we as evangelicals, certainly in this country, don't do very much. And it's worth sort of us thinking about that. I was actually invited by the Vatican as they were preparing this, about 3 months before they were publishing it. They asked me to bring some economists who are not environmentalists and some business leaders to meet with the Vatican and to meet with the Pope, because he was concerned that when this encyclical came out, he'd heard that particularly in this country, there would be a backlash from some Catholics who would say, oh, that's all very well, you're trying to protect the environment, but actually it's going to cost a lot in jobs, and if you really cared about jobs. So we got some of the best economists that work on jobs and growth, took the CEO of Unilever, took the president of Mexico, met with the Pope, and he asked us to explain what is current economic thinking. The truth of the matter is, actually, we can address these problems and actually have better jobs and better growth. Now, my job is not to give you an economics lesson, but it is important that we actually open our eyes and look at those things and not just accept common views that we will have to give up a lot. So those are four reasons why Christians should care. The goodness of creation, nature the first evangelist, stewardship the first commandment, and the sin of excess. So, I mean, that's pretty clear. These are the steers basically saying, so, I mean, steering right is pretty clear. I mean, end of talk. Let's go to the discussion groups. But actually, No, because we don't seem to live as if we really believe those four. At least I look in my own life, and I don't. So what went wrong? Well, four things went wrong. One, as Simon told us 2 days ago, dualism. Dualism basically blame the Greeks, if you like, blame St. Augustine, who basically said, look, the things of the Spirit are better than the things of earth. Saving people is more important than saving trees. And that is correct, of course. But it's a mistake then to say because saving people are more important than saving other species, that we should say saving other species and saving trees doesn't matter. Now, this is something that's very common for all of us. Quite frankly, my father, who was a total saint and has made the three of us the men that we are, together with my mother. I couldn't say a bad thing about my father, but I will, because he believed this. He believed this, and consequently never preached on God's goodness of his creation. So it seems to me that this is something that we really need to think about. The second thing, misunderstanding of dominion. How tempting it is to say when God in chapter 1 of Genesis have dominion, to say we have to wrestle this to the ground. God has given us a creation. Our job is to transform it. And of course, there's an element of that that is true. but how important it is to really try and understand what the word dominion means. Subdue the earth. It's not wrestling to the ground. It's basically gently as you would train a horse, the same verb. It's the same word often used for lovemaking, by the way. Subdue the earth. It's a gentle, persuasive thing. It is not a wrestling. And it's how important that it is that we should really understand this point. The third, a one-sided eschatology. Again, Simon set this up very beautifully 2 days ago, where we tend to believe that the world is going to get worse and worse and then be destroyed. And if nature is groaning, as Roman tells us, who are we to try and put it out of its misery? So a one-sided eschatology is another reason that's so important. And fourth, perhaps the saddest reason of all, is what one could call guilt by association. Guilt by association basically says, I don't like those who are caring about creation. I don't like the environmental movement. Pantheism is a wicked sin. And actually, I don't like some of the other environmental activists. So I'm going to stay away from it. Now, this is something that really is tragic. It's many times been said that heresies are the unpaid bills of the church. The reason that the New Age movement and the pantheists perhaps have been doing so well, the reason that the sort of extreme leftists, anti-growth people have been doing so well, maybe it's because we haven't actually read the scriptures well enough. We haven't presented a true biblical environmentalism. So those are the sort of four reasons what went wrong. So let's just stand back for a moment and ask the question, so is there a real problem here with regard to environmental damage? I mean, we look around here, quite frankly, I mean, this is perfect. And actually, we breathe pretty clean air. We drink pretty clean water, unless you live in Flint, Michigan, for example. What is actually going on here that we should be concerned about? Well, just very quickly, I mean, air pollution is still a very serious thing. 7 million people died last year because of air pollution, 200,000 of them here in the United States. It's the worst, it's the ninth biggest killer in the world. That's today. Water scarcity is big news everywhere. And we now are able to look at water scarcity today in every country, in all 15,000 water basins. We're able to actually measure it. We're able to actually project, based upon increased population and economic growth, what will be needed. And by changing rainfall patterns, and we see that there will be 33 countries by 2040. You see the United States. We are not exempt from this at all. The ocean is one of the greatest and most wonderful ecologies in the world, bringing food to 2.7 billion people, fish as their main source of protein. Coral reefs are absolutely essential to the oceans and to fish, and yet half of all the coral reefs have now been lost due to what's called bleaching, the acidification of the sea, pollution in the sea, and warming. Half of the Great Barrier Reef has now been lost. Potentially it could come back, but scientists predict if we keep going at this pace, it will be gone by 2050. Does God care? I think he does. Plastics. By 2050, there will be more plastic in terms of weight and volume in the sea than there is fish. In the United States, we recycle 6% of plastics, and most of us don't think about it at all. In India, they recycle 60% of plastics. When we use plastics, it goes somewhere, and a great deal of it, believe it or not, finishes up in the sea. That is starting to enter the food chain in quite a serious way. Last year had the biggest loss of forests in history. As a result, we now have extinction rates of species that are 100 to 1,000 times greater than would exist if humans didn't exist. Is God pleased that we're losing species, even those that we don't know that exist yet? No, of course he isn't. Should we be concerned? Not obsessively so, but yes, we should. Every single minute, we are losing 50 soccer fields of forest around the world. That's nearly a soccer field every second. Now, but you say, yes, but this is all happening a long way away. It has nothing to do with us. This is what we do. We are now able every single week, using billions of data points from satellites, to see forests changing or being cut down. This is the red there is the forests that have been lost in Southeast Asia since 2000. So you can see what it looks like. This is not good. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, there's two words that explain why forests are being lost in Southeast Asia. Those words are palm oil. Palm oil is in 50% of all the products in the supermarkets that we buy from. The average man today has already consumed palm oil 3 times. The average woman, 5 or 6 times, partly because it's in every cosmetic you can imagine, but it's also in every toothpaste, a lot of food, and so on. So, okay, it's a long way away, but it is relevant, isn't it, to us, because we are actually part of that supply chain. Now, I've nearly finished this part, by the way. The root of all of this problem, by the way, to some extent, is good news. John said something earlier. We've had the most amazing reduction in poverty in the world. Never before in history have we halved poverty literally in 20 years. It's really amazing. What's happened is, you know, we used to be the only ones in the so-called global middle class. 1990, only 1 billion. Today, about 2 billion people in the global middle class. And by 2030, there'll be 5 billion. This is a great blessing from God. People are getting better off in a wonderful way. The problem is, when you get better off, you like to buy these, for example, and you like to buy lots of other things. And so in terms of vehicles, when there were just 250 million and we all used them and other people didn't, it wasn't too bad. But now there's a billion, there will be 3 billion. Imagine what that does to pollution. And cars are just one thing. When you switch to meat, then you need soy, and that comes from the Amazon, etc. So in some ways, when we were the sole big consumers, it wasn't a problem because the world was big enough. But now others are joining in, and we should thank God for that. But maybe there are some implications for us, obviously. Now, this is a delicate issue, and I'm perfectly understanding that not everybody in this room even believes in climate change being caused by humans. I think everyone believes that climate is changing. I think 99.5% of scientists say that. About 97% of the top scientists in the world believe that climate change is being caused by people. Now, it's perfectly reasonable to be in the 3%, by the way, but there is a possibility that you might be wrong and this could be right. If it is, shouldn't we be taking it a little more seriously? So 17 of the 18 hottest years in recorded history have happened in the 17 years of this century. Isn't that amazing? So the last 17 years have been 17 of the 18 hottest years in recorded history. Last year, we had the strongest and the wettest extreme hurricanes, not only in this country, but elsewhere. Last year, we had the strongest fires, not only in California, but elsewhere. 2 days ago, the Daily Mail in London, which is the extreme conservative paper, the entire front page was, the world is burning. It's burning because rainfall patterns are changing and because things are getting hotter. The effect on agriculture is a major study of research right now. This indicates what will happen if the world does heat up by 3 degrees Celsius. You see, red is when agricultural yields fall, green is when they rise. So we're okay, actually, in Canada and the northern part of the United States. But look where the losses are greatest, up to 50% decline in yields in some places. No wonder that last year we had the largest humanitarian crisis since World War II, with 83 million people needing emergency relief. No one's saying that climate change is causing that, but scientists are telling us that it's more likely to be caused because of climate change. And one thing we know with utter certainty, that when we destroy God's creation, the poor will be those that suffer. There's overwhelming evidence for us, and that's something we surely need to think about. The food system of the world has been a huge blessing. I mean, the last 50 years, we've seen wonderful gains, thanks in part to the scientists in this country. In the next 30 years, we need to increase food intake by 60% because population growth and because people are wanting higher quality food. That is quite possible, but there's something odd at the moment about the fact that nearly 1 billion people go to bed hungry every night, and 2 billion people go to bed overweight every night. And we are throwing away one-third of all the food that's produced. One-third of all the food that's produced in the world that's intended for human consumption never actually enters a human mouth. That's the equivalent of planting the entire United States, including roads and cities and Alaska, fertilizing it, watering it, seeing it grow, cutting it down, and burning it. That's the equivalent. What does this say to us as believers who care about God's good creation? And then finally, and I recognize this is not the subject for today, there are some pretty interesting planetary possibilities relating to sea level rise and the melting of the Arctic, and also the destroyal or the melting of the tundra and so on, releasing methane. Now, you could say, as many believers do, but God will protect us for that. He's not going to allow us to somehow ruin the earth. That's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible actually says, yes, actions do have consequences, and greed does matter. So look, let's just close with sort of seeing if we could reclaim a biblical view of the environment. And it seems to me that we need to really look at several things. First, as Christians, the creation points to God. It is not God itself. The Christian rejects any notion that the creation and the Creator are one. We must reject all forms of pantheism. But we have an even higher calling for our environmentalism than those who believe that God is in nature. We know the Creator personally, and we want to obey his commands to us to be good stewards. And how wonderful if we could take that message and inject it into our evangelism as well, especially for young people. Second, God has given mankind an astonishing responsibility. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he's given to mankind. What a wonderful tension that is. The earth belongs to God, but he's also entrusted it to us. A notion that the Catholics have called co-creation. An astonishing notion. God creates a perfect world, and he asks us to improve it. And God does not want the world to remain pristine. He wants us to tend it, but to tend it in a certain way. There's that wonderful story of the vicar walking through the village, and he sees Mrs. Jones as she's tending her garden, beautiful garden, roses and everything. And the vicar says, "Isn't it wonderful, Mrs. Jones, what you and God are doing together?" And Mrs. Jones says, "Yes, but you should have seen it when God had it to himself." We do want change. You know, the non-believers have wonderful taglines for the environment. This is one that they love, and it's so beautiful. "We didn't inherit this planet from our parents, we borrowed it from our children." Now, that's beautiful, but we have a different theology. We inherited it from God, and he asks us to make it better. A third, Biblical environmentalism gives special focus to the poor. The Bible is clear that humans are different and higher than other species. People are more important than pandas. Christians are not opposed to progress, as long as it's the right kind. As I mentioned before, it's interesting that the final image of heaven is of a heavenly city. Christians should be most active in the areas where the environmental damage is particularly hurtful to the poor. And fourth and finally, today's environmental crisis must be seen in the context of sin and redemption. A Christian environmentalist sees the notion of sin and redemption as he or she looks at the natural world. His starting point is the moral goodness of God's creation. He understands excessive pollution and environmental damage to be the result of human greed and the unwillingness to share. He sees the ultimate solution to the environmental crisis in redemption. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, if God's people will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. The New Testament teaches that even creation will be redeemed, as Simon told us 2 days ago. The Christian environmentalist doesn't see redemption as human salvation out from a doomed creation, but rather the restoration of all God's purposes in creation. How exciting all this can be. How sad it is that we, as evangelical Christians, have avoided this important issue of the environment. Instead, we've reacted to other people's involvement rather than being involved ourselves. Surely we should be in the vanguard of this important issue. We should be in the public and private debate. We should be living sacrificial, environmentally aware lives. We should remember what Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian, preached: the gospel with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. We should be environmentalists with a difference. We should take hold of an environmentalism that points towards the Creator and gives Him the glory, that points to the uniqueness of human beings as created in the image of God, that points out that human wickedness in the world and points towards the need of a Savior. That's the kind of environmentalism that I believe we need to reclaim. In 1885, a Swedish parliamentarian was walking from one village to another, and a great downpour came, and there was thunder. And as he then got to his house, he wrote a wonderful poem based loosely on Psalm chapter 8. He put it to music. It became the song that the persecuted Swedish Baptists used to sing secretly in their homes in the end of the 19th century. It was translated into German, translated into English. It was made famous by George Beverly Shea and Billy Graham. In a recent BBC survey, it was ranked the number one most popular hymn in the entire world. So let's now close in prayer, remembering this beautiful, beautiful poem and song. Let's pray. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountains' grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior, Lord, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Amen.